Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We considered the sacraments, as I mentioned last Sunday, and I tried to refrain from digging too deeply into each of these particular sacraments. And I want to do something which is, well, different than I have the previous couple of times when I've preached on baptism and gotten to this particular point. And I'll explain that as we get there. But I'm going to read verses 12 to verse 14 of this particular chapter. This is a chapter where Paul has expressed the importance of unity. We are one body. And in the midst of that particular context, he makes this particular statement. He says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." It's a very interesting series of verses. In previous sermons, I've preached on why I'm convinced that the Scriptures teach covenantal baptism. And I am convinced, and I believe the Westminster Confession gets it correct. It means that God gives the sacrament of baptism, or the ordinance of baptism, as a sign and a seal, as we talked about in the sacraments of the previous week, to those he lays claim to. It doesn't mean, absolutely, that everyone receives who receives them responds and perseveres in faith. That is not what the sacraments do. But it does point to such a spiritual reality. It's a signpost of it. We're to look in the Scriptures, as we think about God's covenant to his people, we're to look for various evidences of God's favor. And for most people who become Christians later in life, that clear evidence, especially when it comes to the sacraments, is a recognition of the work that God has done in you by faith. So faith is then a response to something that God has already wrought in your own heart and life. And I recognize that, and so in response to his hand, I place my faith in him, faith also being a gift of God. And on that basis, you receive baptism. The other evidence that God pours out of special favor for a particular group is that he works through believing families. In the New Testament, these families are identified as Christian families. As Paul says later, children born to believing parents are then declared holy for this reason. They are set apart. God lays claim to them. He calls them to respond in faith as they grow. And so our children receive the sign of baptism, which is a signpost which they don't recognize yet. And yet as they grow and we teach them of it, they go, "Ah, I received that. What does that mean?" And you teach them. And they're called constantly, as we are, on the basis of our baptism, to respond in faith continually, all the way through. God pours out special blessing upon them, not least of all, as blessings, the parents, the Christian parents, who teach them the things of the Lord from day dot. Okay? It's really important. Baptism stands then as a sign and a testament both to children born of believers as well as the believers themselves as they call to mind the event. That is, Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism so wonderfully put it, and we professed this earlier in the service. We profess together as we remember our baptisms that we are not our own. We instead belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And so we think of our baptism and it reminds us of that. But all this being said, I've dealt with this in the past in an awful lot more depth in a variety of different sermons. And this morning, this afternoon, I would like to focus on a different element of this wonderful gift of baptism that God has given us. And that's this. There's actually a direct theological relationship between your baptism and your participation in the body of Christ. And in particular, your participation in the local church. There are two main ways that the passage before us is interpreted, and bear in mind, and I'll make it clear, that really what we're trying to hone in on is verse 13. I'm trying to focus on verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's what we're referring to and what we're thinking about. And certainly we need to think about this in context. There are two main ways that this particular passage is often interpreted. Some have argued that it's talking about the baptism of the Spirit in terms of regeneration. And that means that Paul has confidence that every single one of the people that he's referring to is a true believer, and they will go to heaven because they're in Christ. Well, that's not my understanding of this particular passage in its context, and I need to explain why, and bear with me as I do, because it's important that we search the scriptures like the Bereans and see if these things be so, right? And so I'm going to try and show you from the scriptures why that's not my understanding, and it's actually important that it's not. Despite Paul being an apostle, he did not know the hearts of these men and women in this particular church. And although baptism was a powerful sign and seal, there were many who had been baptized, and yet Paul experienced within his ministry had not yet proved to be true believers. Some of them had actively proved to be unbelievers ultimately. They'd left the faith. Paul recognized that. In fact, he had experienced it even in this church at Corinth. He pointed towards such an example in chapter 5. He told them to expel the immoral man, that such wickedness should not be present in the body of Christ. And although in that particular chapter there's a hope that such a man will be restored, there's no guarantee. And until he is, you're to treat him as an unbeliever. And if God takes his life, regardless of his baptism, he's not of the body. This church had been baptized. They were a church. They were operating biblically. They were taking the sacraments as they were told to take the sacraments. You can see this in chapter 1. Paul speaks of the practice of baptism. It's a widespread practice. Paul actually tried to refrain from baptizing a whole lot of people because he knew they were prone to favoritism. And so that's the context of what he's talking about there. But the church also practiced the Lord's Supper. And so we understand that this particular passage has reference to drinking into one spirit, a very interesting expression, and most likely to be related to chapter 11 and the reference to the Lord's Supper practice. This chapter also continues then from Paul's attending to this particular sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and how it should be conducted. And what's important to Paul is that the supper, the Lord's Supper, testifies to a particular reality. That in Christ, we are united and brought together as a body with him as our head. There's unity expressed in the Lord's Supper table. And of course, both in relation to baptism, which he talks about earlier and then here, and in the Lord's Supper, which he talks about earlier and then here, we see that both these things are external markers of what our internal reality should be. They're signposts in that respect. And so what Paul is doing here, even in chapter 12, is he is exhorting this church to act like a true Christian church. He can't say off out of his own head or his own heart, I am absolutely convinced that every single one of the ones that I'm talking to right now are baptized in the Holy Spirit and saved. But his confidence is that when the Spirit moves and works, their baptism testifies to the faithfulness of God. And so God does save sinners. And their baptism is an expression even of Paul's hope that there's evidence that they should be saved in Christ. And so it's in all of this, as we consider all of this, that we examine the phrase, baptized into one body. You are baptized into one body. And I'm not going to comment on the Lord's Supper, because although there's some overlap in relation to Paul's same point there, I'll deal with that next week and the significance of it. It should interest you that baptism here in Paul's expression is not divorced from the body itself. That would be the complete opposite of what he said. These days, baptism is generally understood to be a public profession and a statement that you have personally been washed clean of your sin under God. I have been washed clean. I stand up and I do this in front of everybody, and then what? Well, some churches add you to the roll just by default. Other churches just baptize whoever wants to be baptized and then keep no record of it. People come in and leave. That is not the expression of how we are to view this sacrament. Baptism necessarily, as Paul expresses it here, has a corporate element. It testifies that you have become one with others. You'll note that this verse is, of course, in the middle of an argument where Paul is saying that despite the diversity of the body, and the body is diverse, it has lots of different, there's huge amounts of diversity in facts, and yet there's only one body. What's the diversity look like? Well, verses 27 to 30, we have different gifts given. Earlier in the chapter, we have different functions. Verses 15 to 20, all these different hands and feet, they all do different things in the body. In verses 21 to 26, there are also various paths and difficulties that different people face at different times. And so, not all of us experience the same hardship at the same time. And so, when one weeps, well, we go and weep with them. It's the nature of that, because we share in that as one. But they're the one who has reason to weep. And so we go and we spend time with them and we suffer alongside them. It's the nature of the diversity, but the expression too of oneness. And so interestingly, Paul, in the middle of all of this, identifies that your baptism testifies and signals that you are not alone. You were baptized into one body. And this body has many parts. You're one with others then in the same spirit. There are two direct implications here. Two direct implications. First, baptism calls you to love the local church. And second, baptism calls you to love the head of the local church, Jesus Christ himself. Baptism points to both aspects. Firstly then, baptism calls you to love the local church. One of the immediate implications of this is that when someone is baptized, particularly as an adult convert, and we've had a number of those too in our church life, they should do so as they become members of the local body. It's not appropriate for someone then to call themselves a Christian and to receive the sacrament of baptism and then to operate independently from the body. You're baptized into a local church, into this particular body, as Paul expresses here in the Church of Corinth. There's a common practice these days that suggests that you go and baptize indiscriminately in the community. So if you're a Christian and you speak to someone and they become converted, then you can go down to the lake and immediately give them the sacrament of baptism. That doesn't testify the complete complete breadth of what the sacrament is intended to achieve. You're not just baptized into Christ through the Spirit. You're baptized into the body. You're bound then by the Spirit because of the new life that you have, and not just bound but equipped to then serve in the building up of a local church. Necessarily so. And so it's interesting that Christ loves his bride to such a degree that he adds to his bride and equips his bride through the addition of more individuals who become part of the one. We serve one another. God intends for us to serve one another. And so it's striking, I think, and quite marvelous, actually, that in our baptism form, this is reflected in the vow that the covenant community, such as yourself, makes towards a child who becomes baptized. I, as a minister, charge you, the people of God, do you promise to receive whoever it is in love, and as the Lord gives you opportunity, pray for them, help care for them, care for their instruction in the faith, and encourage and sustain them in their fellowship of believers. Now, every time we have had a child baptized, I have charged you with that. Or I've asked you to vow that as the covenant community. Why? Because you, in your baptism, have a responsibility to others who are baptized. A very similar charge is actually given to the body of Christ in respect to baptism of adult believers. And so again, as we think about this, one of the direct implications is that we're so intrinsically bound to one another as a covenant community that it is unthinkable, in Paul's spirit-inspired estimation, for someone to separate themselves or to be separated from the local church and still call themselves part of the body. God does not save anyone as an independent in this sense, but instead he saves you by joining you to this church family. Now don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that the church saves you, Christ saves you. But when you are saved by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, you necessarily become part of a body. When you stop to think about this, though, it's actually a staggering truth about the gospel and about the work of the Spirit. And it relates directly to what we were examining a while ago in relation to our adoption by our God. We've had a number of sermons on this, actually. Our brother, Elder Walraven, delivered a sermon on this as well, with implications to this. Too often, we as believers operate as if we are saved and adopted by God, and we love Him as our Father, and we love Jesus Christ as our older brother, but we act as if we have no true attachment to one another. That the rest of our spiritual family is we could do without them. Or I know we've got an attachment because we're in the same membership book, but we could step in and out of it, it's not so much of a problem. But God's family and the body of Christ, these metaphors don't allow for such an earthly reality within the body of Christ and in the church. Our society, by contrast, is full of mixed families. It's full of mixed families. Divorce or abuse or whatever, and then people, after they've had children, they repartner up because they split, and then they meet somebody else, and then they don't marry, though, because that's out of date, and then they break up again, and then they get a different partner and have other children. There's huge amounts of mixed families. And so you have a lot of children who grow up with multiple mums and multiple dads and half-brothers and quarter-brothers and on the list goes. But in the family of God, we are baptized into one body. It's one body. There's no division between the members. There's no separation or segregation. And despite the diversity of gifts and the diversity perhaps of cultures and the diversity of all these other different things, there's no marginalization or lack of unity created by that diversity. Instead, it testifies to the beautiful reality of what the Spirit does to draw together different people as one. And so we see even in the high priestly prayer of Christ that he prays for the unity of his people, to be like the unity expressed between the persons of the triune God. And imagine that. We are one in Christ because the Spirit is one. And so in this particular way, Paul identifies that our individual baptisms testify to the fact that we're baptized alongside others. The covenant community throughout time and space, the people that God has laid claim to. You are bound to your brothers and sisters in Christ if you're a member of this local church, or bound if you're members of a different local church, to one another because of the love of Christ. You're placed in positions of responsibility to one another, of care for one another, of ministry and service towards one another, and your baptism testifies to that reality, calls you to that reality. You know, some of us naturally gravitate to particular groups. Perhaps this is because of our personality. Maybe we like being groups. We like social time. Perhaps we're extroverts, and so we're drawn to where people gather. So we find it easy, if we're an extrovert, for example, to step into a church to feel welcome and to serve because it engages with other people. But I would suggest to you that the danger for extroverts is that their engagement with the church family simply becomes an extension of their personality type. And I'm using this as an example of some of the problems of our thought processes. An extrovert may well engage with the church the same way that they engage with the rest of the world. And they enjoy the church because, like they enjoy any other group and club that they're a part of, all such social interaction provides them with energy and stimulates their interest in life. I'm an extrovert. I just like people. The church, it's a club, doesn't really matter. But that's not what Paul's getting at here either. Being baptized into one body has an exclusivity to it. Either you're for Christ or you're against him. Either you're a friend and a child or you're an enemy. Either you're part of the body of Christ or you're not part of the body of Christ. It's no middle ground. It's no neutrality. There's no one among many different bodies that you can be a part of. So too with those, interestingly, of us who are introverts. The danger with us introverts is that we have a tendency to withdraw from the community of the saints. Or alternatively, we attend the community of the saints in the body with the expectation that church should really be all about us. I mean, it needs to be all about God. But then outside of it being all about God, it needs to be about us. So we come to church as introverts going, we want to be ministered to. We think it's appropriate to wait for other people to minister to us. We will sit back and we will allow them, because they're extroverts and stuff, they like people and they find it easier, them to come to where we are. And we contend with that because we're introverts. But brothers and sisters, neither one of these things is a good thing. When we are joined as part of the body, each and every single one of us is required to operate together for a particular purpose. It's not that we're all the same, but the challenge is that if God has baptized you into one body, and particularly as we think about the local church, we don't have any wasted parts, do we? I mean, that's an impossibility in the body of Christ. We see in this particular chapter, God sets the members, verse 18, just as he pleases. He composed the body, verse 24, and he appointed the members of it, verse 28. Each one of us joined to this body is necessary in the hand of God to serve one another as we serve our God. We're necessary for one another. And so it doesn't work for any believer, for any reason, to simply step into a community and then out of it whenever he or she feels like it. That's not what your baptism testifies to. On the contrary, it's the other way around. God saved you that you might serve him as a critical and necessary part of the body of Christ for his glory. Your baptism is a sign of your unity with each other. Have you considered that before? You're baptized into one body. It's the body of Christ. Do you love the body of Christ? Your baptism calls you to respond to that. Secondly, and finally, we've only got 2 points. Baptism calls you to love the head of the local church, Jesus himself. It's implied in lots of different ways in this particular text. Not only is it Christ and his Father who direct the one Spirit by whom we're baptized in verse 13, and not only do the sacraments then both necessarily point towards the one that we have received them from, received the sacraments from, but on top of that, we recognize that we are members of the body, yes, but our head is Christ. Our head is Christ. And so Ephesians 5 verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. Colossians 1:18, Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. The church then gains its primary definition from its head. We're not a club joined together by a common interest. We do not change our focus We do not redefine our reality or our purpose on the basis of culture or gender or experience or even political pressure. We build as the body of Christ in one direction and in one direction only, towards Jesus. There's a critical part of our definition. He is our vine. We who are grafted into him bear fruit. And again, brothers and sisters, this is critically important. In this way, baptism is not simply a sign that you individually are washed of your wickedness through the blood of Christ, but that the promise of salvation applies to you in repentance and faith. But instead, as you are baptized into one body, you gain life and definition from a single source. Together, Jesus himself. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also in Christ. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whose body? Christ's body. You see the implication of this. Baptism is not just, or even primarily, an individual statement. It's a sign that you are part of something bigger than yourself. But one of the things which is also very important to understand as we seek to apply this and understand the ramifications of this is if we are joined to Christ as the head of the body, then we gain our direction and our definition from him and not from ourselves, not from anything outside of the body, but from him exclusively. And so the Christian church, by stint, even of the testimony of our own baptisms, does not have liberty to mold itself freely to any pressure from the world. We aren't to borrow from the devil. We aren't called to find a middle ground of least resistance as we go through life, to compromise on the truth. No, we pursue Christ. And so if you're baptized into the local church, if that church is a true church, it must necessarily lead you and walk alongside you in a single, unwavering direction. And that should be an immense joy to you. An immense joy to you. Because in God's grace, as your baptism testifies to, you're not alone. You're not all by yourself. God gives you so much more than just the Holy Spirit, as much as that is one of the pinnacles and greatest gifts that he gives. But he gives us so much more as he works through the Holy Spirit to provide us with what we need. We're given help and support in the body of Christ. We're in turn to provide help and support. And what is all this supposed to do? To point all of our eyes to Christ. Isn't that amazing? And yet, in the midst of all of this, we also recognize, do we not, that our baptisms testify that ultimately the work that is performed is not our own work. It's not our own work. Why do I say that? Because it's so clear in verse 13 and the context that the work is the Holy Spirit's work. God is the one through the Spirit who joins us together. God is the one who equips us. God is the one who makes us a part of the body. And so you see even here that by one Spirit we are all baptized. We have all been made to drink of the one Spirit. We didn't choose to. We were made to drink of the one Spirit. Verse 3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is given by whom? By God it's given. Verse 8, the Spirit gives wisdom and knowledge and faith and gifts and miracles and prophecies and on and on and on. It's the Spirit that gives it. Verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Congregation, when you consider the sacrament of baptism, and you think about what that means to each and every one of you, it's critically important that we recognize that together we are joined to Christ, and we are joined as a testimony of His grace and His love and His mercy. And as He does so, each individual baptism that we bear witness to causes us to celebrate together the fact that God directs our lives as one body for our good and His glory. And He brought us together for the same reason that we can express this in praise and adoration and wonder and awe. God alone saves so that no man can boast, but He saves us together that we might boast in Him and Him alone. And so together with one voice, the church is able to praise Him for His overwhelming grace to themselves as individuals and together as a body. And we follow Him and pursue Him without division, without separation. And again, congregation, I ask you, is that what you think of when you remember your baptism? When you bear witness to other people's baptisms? This person is joined to us. We are one with this person now as the body of Christ. When you think of your baptism, do you think we together are joined to Christ our head? Where He turns, we go. Is that what the baptism, because that's the biblical truth of what baptism's intended. Now there's so much more to this particular blessing, but I said that I need to focus on this next part of a wonderful thing of baptism. And we'll return to this at some point in the future, no doubt, because it's in the Bible. But I'm going to close it there. But brothers and sisters, these things are not light and trite. These are immense blessings of your God, and they're intended to remind you of His love for you. And so live in light of them. Live in light of them. Christ died to unite each other, to unite each of us with each other and with Him. Delight in His blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the reminder here of what You have given us, even as a reminder. That as we remember our own baptisms, as we bear witness to any future baptisms, as we pray through those who are baptized, that we will be reminded of this truth, that You have chosen a people for Yourself, and that You save this people through the blood of Jesus Christ. You draw them to Yourself, and we will be together with You for eternity. This is all to the praise of Your marvelous grace. And so we ask that You will continue to lift our eyes to You, to remind us of Your great works on our account for Your glory, that we, seeing Your worthiness, will continue to give You all praise and honor and glory and power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.